I'm still wrestling, honestly, with the text a little bit and trying to understand the last little bit of Ephesians. That's one of the most familiar parts of Ephesians for us. But as I read and looked at it, I realized I don't really understand all this. So we're gonna look through it a little bit today. This is the last chapter of Ephesians. After Paul gives all of this instruction that we've been looking at for the last several weeks about what Spirit-filled living looks like, what is his final desire for the Ephesians? There in chapter 6, starting with about verse 10. What is his final desire for his audience? As he gets to the end of this letter, in Ephesians 6, verse 10.
Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power.
Yes, he wants them to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? What does being strong mean in this context? What would it look like if they weren't strong? And what does being strong really seem to mean to Paul here in this context?
Well, I think when you see what Peter went through, you can understand what it means to be strong in the Lord, because he was so weak before Christ looked at him. And
he thought he was tough. He thought he was strong. He said, I'll never deny you.
He took his sword and cut off one of those guys' ears. He was ready to fight. But when he really got down to it, he was so weak that he was denying Christ. And then Christ, when he looked at him, he remembered what.
Yeah, and he realized, here I said I was all tough and strong, and look at me.
But then afterwards, he was.
Yeah, that's quite a contrast there.
Oh.
Yeah. So if that's what Paul wants for his hearers here in Ephesians, how do we know that that's what he's after? What indication do we have here in the context of what he means by be strong? Or maybe conversely, you could say, what would it look like if they were weak? What's Paul's concern for them?
Well, the next sentence he says, put on the full armor of God.
Put on the full armor of God. Why?
The devil's down here working on you.
All right, so it literally says so you can take your stand against what?
Wiles of the devil.
Yes, the wiles of the devil, or the schemes of the devil. So if they're going to be strong, ultimately what he wants, in a practical sense, is that they'll be able to stand up and not be wiped out by whatever the devil has planned for them. And if they are weak, then even if they think they're strong and tough, when the devil comes along with his tricks and schemes, they're going to crash and burn, just like Peter did, right? Peter thought he was strong, and if it had been a war fought with swords and knives, maybe he was. But that isn't really what the war was about. The war was about remaining faithful to Jesus. And the devil had a plan that tripped Peter up. And he didn't remain strong. All right, so being weak would mean succumbing to the devil's schemes, and being strong would mean to withstand or to stand against the devil's schemes without being overpowered, without being tricked. And he says, be strong in the Lord. Why in the Lord? What other way is there to be strong? All right. To be strong in my own strength. If you told me to go pick up a bus in my own strength, can I do it? Even if you tell me, be strong, go pick up that bus. No, but is there a way that I could pick up the bus? How?
With help.
All right, well, yes, with help. What kinds of help would you suggest? A jack would be nice, yes. I can pick up a bus in the strength of a jack. I use my strength for what it's good for, cranking the handle of the jack, and the strength of the jack is then able to actually lift up the bus. So when Paul says, be strong in the Lord, he doesn't mean just try harder yourself. He means rely on a power that can actually do what you need to do. You may remember the story from Ephesus. I'm sorry, there were two comments. Go ahead. Speak as loud as you are comfortable doing.
When we were younger, we had a friend that was visiting, and my dad ran heavy equipment, and he had a tractor on a pile of gravel, and the kids were playing around it, and it rolled over one of the kids. Mm. And my mother saw what happened, and she ran out. My mother wasn't a big woman, but she ran out, and she literally lifted that wheel off that kid with the tractor. And I hadn't remembered it, but at her funeral, someone was talking about it, about the love and the, you know, the adrenaline that God made in us to respond.
I've heard several stories like that, and I never know, you know, in some cases whether it was the just, you know, like you said, all the adrenaline reaction, or whether someone's angel was coming.
Yeah, which none of us ever knew, but she was an instrument of whatever happened. And I think about it.
Absolutely. Yeah, beyond any natural human strength. What were you going to say?
Well, the Bible says, in his mighty power.
Mm-hmm.
And you think about the lesson that we just studied about Samson. You know, when the Holy Spirit came upon Samson.
Yeah, he could knock down buildings.
And he took the building down. You know, there's power.
Power in the blood?
Right.
Yes. One of the stories that comes to mind immediately when I think about being strong in my own strength is actually from Acts 19. And it happened here in Ephesus. And I think this is worth just reminding ourselves about, because this is the kind of thing that the Ephesians, well, that they knew about and were facing from day to day. And there's a brief story here. It says some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, this is Acts 19, verse 13, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. In other words, they were trying to call on this higher power. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. And it said, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, Paul says the devil is out there, and he has schemes, he has tricks, and I don't want you to be overpowered. I want you to be strong in the Lord. But if you take on the devil with human muscle, guess who's going to win?
The devil.
You can't overpower the devil by fighting him with your human strength. A friend of mine tells a story when he was in New Guinea about this young man on the school campus was possessed and, you know, came running by where he was. And he tried to stop him, you know, by putting out his hand. And he said the young man just grabbed it like this in his arm and kept right on running. And he was being dragged, literally just bounced along the ground behind this young man as he ran across the campus. And he said, I learned that day, you never try to restrain the devil physically. And it's really interesting. He says all the young people on the campus who were familiar with this kind of thing, he was a young, you know, new missionary, he didn't have much experience with this, all of them were yelling, Pastor, you know, cast out the devil, cast him out, you can do it, you know, they were just, and it wasn't until he cried out, you know, in the name of Jesus, go out of this man, the young man dropped him and quit running. He had to rely on a higher power, not on his own human physical strength. And this is the kind of stuff they were familiar with. All these people in Ephesus saw that happen. And it says the word got around that there was something about the name of Jesus and even Paul who preached about him, but that it wasn't enough to just, you know, call out the name. There was something about the relationship that Paul had with Jesus that he was relying on this greater power than the demons. And these other guys were just throwing the name around. I don't know how many of you, probably all of you, have read, but maybe not, Roger Morno's book, A Trip into the Supernatural. This is a guy who was simultaneously getting drawn into a Satan-worshipping organization while studying the Bible with a Seventh-day Adventist. And he had gotten far enough into this group of devil-worshipping people to understand that seances and all that kind of stuff where you talk to the dead, that the high-up muckety-mucks told him, this is a big show for the people who are into that, and really it's demons impersonating the dead. And at the same time, he runs into this coworker at work who's a Seventh-day Adventist and gets into enough of a conversation, he starts studying the Bible with him and finding out that, at least to some extent, what the demon worshippers were telling him was true, but many other things about the character of God as well. And he ended up breaking his ties with the demon worshippers and becoming a Christian, becoming a Seventh-day Adventist at the last minute, you know. And the demons came after him. And, you know, he would try to go to bed at night and the lights would come on in the house. And, you know, different people who had been high up in this demon worshiper group would come and tell him, you know, there's no turning back now. I mean, you can't leave. You know too much. If you don't come back, you know, we're going to kill you. It was that simple. And, you know, how can you withstand that? The demons had control of these other people. This guy didn't have any way to stop them from killing him. He knew he was history, unless a higher power, a greater strength, a stronger strength could save him. And so he prayed like crazy, and God led him to a passage in the Bible, in Isaiah, where it tells the story of Hezekiah and all the armies of Assyria going to come and destroy him. And how Hezekiah prayed and said, you know, God, I don't have any power to stand up to these armies. Unless you do something, we're all history. And God slew the whole Assyrian army in the night, some 300,000 people. And when one of his demon-worshipping friends came back, he showed him the story. And he said, this is the power that I follow now. So do your worst. If he wants me to die, then I guess he'll succeed. And if he doesn't want me to die, there's nothing you can do about it. And it never bothered him again. The rest of his life never bothered him again. So, Paul is saying, be strong, but not just, yeah, grit your teeth and be tough. He's saying, you've come to know the greatest might, the greatest strength in the universe. Don't get tricked by any of the demon worshippers that you used to hang out with. Don't get tricked by any of the things that the devil wants to throw at you into going back to your old ways. Because the power of God is greater than any of those other powers. And you don't need to fear for your life or anything else as long as you rely on that greater strength. So what great resource does Paul then identify? And what could it enable humans to do? As he says, be strong in the Lord. What great resource does he identify?
The Bible.
Well, it's in there, yes. But it's broader than that, even. What resource does he identify? Yes, he says that you have the opportunity to put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. And what would it enable you to do? If you put on the full armor of God,
you'll be able to stand.
Yes. So that you can take your stand or be able to stand against the devil's schemes. Did you notice what kind of battle this is? What are they instructed to do? Have they get all suited up in their armor? But what would winning the battle look like? Yes. Yes. No, apparently not. Right? But he says you have this great resource, but the whole point of this battle is for you to stand your ground. Now, what kind of a battle is that if your job is to stand your ground? Yeah, it's a defensive battle. This isn't an offensive go out and conquer and kill your enemy. It's a defensive battle. What does that tell us about the state of the war? That God is calling us to a defensive battle. Do you understand my question?
Right.
What does it tell us about the whole big picture of the war if we're being called simply to stand our ground?
God says in the Bible, He's down here. He's like a roaring lion. He is after you every minute.
Right.
And so, like you say, it's a defense. It's putting up, having the shield of faith.
All right. But what does that tell us about the state of the war, the whole big picture? That our call is just to stand our ground.
Help is coming.
Possibly. I have to think about that a little bit. What were you going to say?
Well, I'm not sure where you're headed, but it seems like it's an individual war, and it's around something that belongs to us, or that we believe in.
Okay.
We're staying within that. We're not
right, but you used it, I think, a very key word. You said something that belongs to us already.
It's our ground.
Already, we have the territory. Already, we stand on the ground that we are meant to stand on. Now our task is simply not to lose it. Right? Our task is not to give it up or to get picked off by the enemy's soldiers. You could go a little further and tell me, what does that tell me about the war? If I already am standing on the territory, if I already have the ground.
We won.
Yes. The war is already won. Because we've already gained the territory that we're supposed to end up with. But have you ever, noticed what happens in a war? There's an official victory. Right? The enemy's forces are defeated, but does that always end all the fighting? No. There's always what they call mopping up operations or guerrilla warfare that goes on beyond the official completion of the war. In fact, in ancient times, entire battles could be fought because it might take months for word to get to the battlefield that the war had been won, that the treaty had been reached, or that someone had given up. At the higher ranks. And so there's this strange position we're in. The war is already won. We're already standing in the territory that has been gained. But we are called to fight this defensive battle to not lose the territory that we've already gained, to not fall for the tricks of the defeated enemy. You know, Satan cannot win the war. There's no way at this point that he can take over the universe. He's lost the war already.
But he claims it as his own.
But he is seeking to take out as many of his opponents as possible.
But he's losing some of his opponents. In other words, some of his followers to the other side.
Yes. Yes. But Satan doesn't have anything. I mean, this is sort of a strange thing to say. He doesn't have anything to lose by continuing to fight. He's already lost the war. So he's going to do everything he can to kill his enemies, us, to wipe us out, until he is totally hamstrung and can't do anything at all anymore. And so our job is to not get picked off. Our job is to stand our ground, not give up the territory, not change sides, not get so scared by the enemy's intimidation that we think, oh no, maybe the war isn't really won, and give in. The war is already won. And we're still in danger of giving in. But the outcome of the war isn't going to change. You might as well decide I'm going to stay with the winning side. And that's what this battle is about for us. By the way, this is the message of the gospel, isn't it? Who won the war?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ won the war. Christ defeated our enemy. You and I weren't there. We didn't contribute to it. It wasn't through our great strength that the war was won. And he's given us the territory by grace. We didn't do it. We didn't win it. And now he says, maintain what I've given you. Right? But it's always the gift of grace. Now live in it. Now maintain it. Now hold on to it. Because God isn't going to force me to keep it. But it was a gift from him in the first place. So where it says, you know, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Likewise, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you've been given this new life, now live it. Then another place it says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, I didn't create the unity. I didn't make this spiritual life, but he says, make every effort to hold on to it, to maintain it, to stay in that place of real spiritual life and unity. Same message here. You're called to battle. So stand your ground. Right? Not go out and take over, but keep what God has given you already.
It says, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yes, so just don't give away your inheritance.
Right.
Yes.
Well, this time is, there will be no doubt the true character of the opposition.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're going through now.
Yeah. Yeah, and so our job is to stand our ground, to stick with the one who is worth following. Yeah, through to eternity. When the countdown to the showdown.
Right.
Yes. All right. If we cave in, Satan still won't win the war. But he'll be glad because he got one more. So what's the point of caving in? It's a bad idea. Maintain your ground. How consistent is this understanding with the types of armament listed? Have you ever read through the armor of God? Help me make a list. What are the things that are listed there? The different pieces of armor or armament. All right, truth, which is the metaphor that he uses, is a belt. Right. What else?
Righteousness
as a breastplate. Gospel of peace, which he compares to
proper footwear,
right? What else?
Shield.
Is a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and finally, a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How many of these weapons are offensive weapons?
Could be,
the sword has some defensive uses as well, but there's only one that could really qualify as, you know, potentially an offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive gear, and the sword also can function as a defensive weapon. So even the list of armaments fits with what he said. The battle is to stand firm, and so he's equipped us well to stand firm. They do say the best defense is a good offense. If your enemy, if you didn't have the sword, right, and your enemy could just pummel you and pummel you and pummel you from every direction, and all you had was defensive weapons, if there was no danger, if he got really close of him getting hurt, you haven't got a very good defense even then. Right? So it's important to have some threat if your enemy gets too close, even just to defend yourself. But overall, the weaponry is designed to help you stand your ground. So let's look at the individual pieces for a moment. Right? It says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of... It's interesting, sorry, I need to back up. Full armor, it's one word, but the word for armor means full armor. All of it. It's included in the very word. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and having done everything, to stand. So it says, the NIV doesn't give the most literal translation of this. Who has another translation there for verse 14? Anybody have something else? You have more of the NIV. That's what I've got, and I'm saying that's not the most literal translation. Deanna, is yours something different?
I mean, for the King James?
King James will work fine.
The whole verse?
Sure.
14.
Yeah.
Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness.
All right. Having your loins girt about. There's this phrase, gird up your loins, that's used several places in the Old Testament and different places in Scripture. And it conveys more than just truth is a belt. But to gird up your loins was to take your skirt of your robe and wrap it up in such a way and tie it into your belt so that you could move your feet and not trip over it. Right? And so this is it's a word picture used several places in Scripture for readiness, for being set to move so that you don't trip over yourself. When Elijah ran in front of Ahab's chariot and beat him all the way back to Samaria, I think that's where they were going, it says that he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot and outran him all the way back. And that's the word picture here when he says, having your skirts tied up in the belt of truth, we could say. So, just like having your robe neatly tied up and out of the way keeps you from tripping and prepares you for action, in the same way, an understanding of truth keeps you from stumbling. Keeps you from falling for lies. It's kind of like turning on the lights, right? And we have, in many places in Scripture, have this comparison between light and truth. That if you can see the truth, you're not stumbling around in the darkness and tripping over things. And so here he just makes the comparison, if you are wrapped in truth, you will not be tripping over your own skirts and stumbling around. So just like the belt can keep you from tripping, so truth keeps you from stumbling and falling for lies. What does a breastplate do?
Protect you from darts and the enemies.
Right. What part of you does it protect?
Your heart.
Right? We could say your heart, really all of your vital organs in this part of your body. If you get your leg chopped off, you might live, right? It's possible to live without that. But the breastplate covers different organs in your body, mostly your heart, that if those get taken out, you're not going to survive. How is that similar to righteousness? Well, I thought about this quite a bit. How does righteousness protect the heart? Have you ever made a bad decision?
Right. Maybe.
How much heartache did it cause? If you think of the things that have caused the biggest heartache in your life, probably you could trace most of them back to the failure to make a decision based on principle. One of the people that I think of is a person who married a man who said, "You can have your religion, but I will not go with you." And she did it knowing what she was doing. And she's told me many times, as I look back at that decision, "I love my husband to this day, but I should never have done it. I knew better. I should never." And the heartache that it has caused, as she looks at the next generation, the effect that has had on her children and their children. Righteousness is great protection for your heart. To do what's right, even if it's unpopular, even if you're going to look foolish and stupid in the light in other people's eyes, even if it might delay gratification, well, maybe I'll never get married. To do what's right is wonderful protection for your heart. And a failure to live by principle is one of the surest ways to really cause a lot of pain and ultimately to lose your life. Ultimately to lose your life. And so he compares righteousness to a breastplate that protects your heart. I saw part of a film while we were at Karina's parents' house. Spent the night there before coming back. And there was a man who basically drank all of his income. And his wife, the movie was about his wife mostly, who was very creative and would enter all kinds of contests. Have you seen it? Strange movie, but she entered all kinds of contests and would win freezers and cars and money and trips and different things. And that was how they survived, was her winning one contest after another, and he would just go and drink his whole paycheck. And at one point in the film, she gets a phone call from the bank saying $4,000 is due on your second mortgage. And she says, "We've never taken out a second mortgage." And, "Oh, yes, your husband was in here X number of months ago," or whatever it was, "and took out the second mortgage, and it's due in 30 days. And she doesn't have $4,000 at that point in time. And when she confronts her husband, I mean, the guy just wants to melt. I mean, he just feels so rotten about himself, and his kids despise him. And, you know, I mean, it's the kind of place where you wonder if he wasn't thinking about suicide. To not live by principle. Bad for your heart. Very damaging to your life. But righteousness is great protection. How about the gospel on your feet? How many of you have puncture vine at your house? Do you know where puncture vine comes from? From the devil. That's very good. But we could even be, I was thinking more geographically, on planet Earth. It's not native to California. Do you know where it's from originally? The Mediterranean. So if you were going to fight in a battle in the Mediterranean, guess what you needed on your feet? You got to have some tough shoes on your feet, or you'd be taken out just by the thorns on the ground.
I have a little comment. My grandchildren, when they were here, do not live where puncture vine is. So they borrowed my bicycle and I went for a ride. When I was a kid in Arizona, we called them stickers.
Yeah.
Anyway, my front tire became full of them.
Yes, perforated. I learned very quickly after we got here that I was going to be patching tires constantly unless I filled them with slime. And they have this stuff, self-healing material that you can put in your inner tubes. And so I got slime-filled inner tubes. And anything that goes around the neighborhood now gets that in it, except the car tires. I don't, puncture mine hasn't got through any of our car tires yet. But, yes. And the truth is, those sharp, pointy things are from the devil, aren't they? Right? Whether it's the actual thorns that you stand on with your physical feet, or any sort of thorny, painful experience. This is the devil's attempts to prevent you from standing, right? Because, I mean, this battle is not about running out and conquering territory. It's just about being able to stand. Well, what if you're standing on thorns? You're not going to stand unless you've got the right things on your feet. So how does the gospel function like sandals protecting your feet, enabling you to stand? Well, it gives us one little clue. It says, the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. What does it mean by calling it the gospel of peace? What peace is that talking about?
Well, if you want a victory and you know it, that's the gospel of peace.
Woo, yes. The fact is that we are at peace with God, with each other, because the war is over. There's still some skirmishing battles, but the war has been won. And I can stand my ground because I know I don't have to win the war. I don't have to put up with this forever. Right? This all is tapering off. Victory's been won. I'm actually at peace. That's some powerful news to help me stand my ground. If I thought it was just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, I might give up. But I know that it's going to come to an end. So I can stand my ground. Even if I'm standing on thorny ground. And do we not stand on thorny ground? Even though the war is over, there's still puncture vine. We stand on thorny ground. God is going to burn all that puncture vine up and remake the world. But even now, the territory that we have received is thorny ground. The devil's still got his landmines in the territory that's been taken. But I can stand. Because I know I'm already at peace. I'm already at peace. How about the shield of faith? What does it say a shield is good for here in Ephesians? Specifically, Paul's talking about it. One particular use of a shield. Yes, it says you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one with his shield. I don't know for sure, but they say that the Romans used to actually wrap a shield with, like, chamois, you know, with leather, and soak it in water. And when they went into battle with people who would shoot flaming arrows at them, the arrows would stick in it and, you know, they'd go out because they would keep it wet. So this may be that kind of a shield that he's talking about, specifically designed to put out sharp, hot, pointy things. Reminds me a little bit of the shoes designed to protect me from the devil's sharp, pointy things. Now I've got the shield designed to protect me from some more of the devil's sharp, pointy things. Interestingly enough, the shoes go on your extremities, right? Just like the shield goes on your extremities. We may come back to that. How does faith protect one from the flaming arrows of the evil one? Well, what are the flaming arrows of the evil one?
Out of the air.
From a distance. Whoa! Yes, all right. I don't know where this is coming from or why this is happening to me, but I know that I have peace with God. Yeah, well said. Right? Faith is your ultimate protection against anything the devil throws at you. Because all he's got are lies, right? I mean, all he can do is try to trick you into believing something that isn't true, into believing that God doesn't really care about you, into believing that there is no eternity, there is no heaven, into believing that you evolved from palm scum. No, all he can do is trick you, and faith, trust, and belief in God and what he says is true is your defense against all those things. And nothing that he tries to do, whether it's through pain, trials, trouble, none of it can work if you continue to trust God. Everything he throws at you just kind of goes and goes out. The helmet of salvation. What's a helmet for? Yes, protecting your head, your brains, all right, your mind. How does salvation protect your head? Well, and why is it so important to protect your head? What if you lost your head? Right, this is another vital organ, right? And if you lose your heart, you're dead. If you lose your head, you're gone. So we've got protection over the heart and over the head. But what is salvation? Well, at the core of it, it means healing or deliverance. How does it affect your mind if you embark on the Christian life, start going to church, reading your Bible, but you find no power for deliverance from your bad attitudes, from maybe addictions and bad habits that you've had in your life? What if you never experience deliverance? What does that do to your mind? Well, this guy I was telling you about, he said, here I claim I'm a Christian, but I'm stuck with this life that has, you know, it's boring. I never talk to anybody about God. I'm not doing anything meaningful with my life. Then he said, it's not worth it. I can't handle saying I'm a Christian, but having no experience in my life of having, you know, my life changed by being a Christian. People who go on for a long time struggling with the same thing. Well, I've talked with pastors addicted to pornography. And what does it do to their mind when there's no deliverance? It's very hard to keep going. It really messes with your mind. And so, salvation, to experience real change in my attitudes, in my behaviors. Now, it doesn't mean everything goes away all at once, but to see that there's growth. That gives real hope. That helps me stay sane in this mess. And it means, if I'm not experiencing deliverance, maybe I need to back up a couple steps and say, God, what am I missing? Now, where am I leaving you out of my life? God is ready and willing to give deliverance in so many ways, but he won't force it on us. I found at many different points in my life, I come up to a plateau and I'm stuck with some problem. And I have to cry out to God again and say, God, deliver me from this. I don't know how to fix this. And it's driving me crazy. I'm going to lose my mind if this can't be fixed. So just like a helmet is good protection for your head, for your mind, for your brains, so an experience of salvation, an experience of deliverance is vital. If you don't see yourself continuing to grow, there's only two directions to go. If I'm not growing up, I'm shrinking down. And how affirming it is when I see that God is alive and well. And in my experience, He's changing my attitudes. He's changing my heart. Teaching me to have victory and grow in faith and in strength. What about the sword? What's a sword for?
Defense and offense.
Yes, but how does it serve you? I mean, what's the advantage of having a sword? What do you hope to be able to do with it?
Protect yourself in confrontation.
Protect yourself in confrontation by? And what's the sword designed to do? Yes, it's designed to cut. It's designed to inflict damage. Right? A shield isn't designed to inflict damage. It's designed to protect you from flaming darts. But a sword is designed to cause some serious damage. And you defend yourself by either doing damage to your enemy, or at least the threat of doing damage to your enemy, which would make your enemy stay away. Even if I'm not going to chase my enemy across the field, I want him to fear for his life if he gets too close. So how does the Word of God allow me to do damage to the enemy?
I just use the Word of God to defeat the devil and the
other. He did. He used the Word of God really to defend himself so he could stand his ground. But how did it do damage to the enemy?
Increased distance.
Right? It made him go away. But also, when Jesus withstood the devil with the Word of God, it became plain that the Word of God was true. And what the devil was doing was lies. Again, all Satan's got are lies. Once all his lies are unmasked and become powerless, he's a goner. So the Word of God does great damage to the devil and his kingdom, especially when it's lived out in the life, when I use it to defend myself so I can stand my ground, when I buy into the truth of God. I've just been reading a little bit out of a book called something like Gaining the Freedom of Self-Control. It's can't remember his name. May come to me. Anyway, it's cognitive therapy from a Christian counselor. And the emphasis again and again is the reason why we get stuck in damaging behaviors is because we believe lies. And when you get up in the morning and you say, I want to spend my quiet hour with God, and you lay in bed going, oh, it's too cold. I'm too tired. I'm going to be miserable all day if I don't get some more sleep. You have to ask yourself, are these things true? Will I be able to stand it if I actually get up and brave the cold and take the risk of being tired today? Will I be glad that I did get up and spend that time with God? Or are the lies that I'm telling myself true? That it's not worth it? The Word of God tells me that it's worth it. And it demolishes all that Satan has to throw at me when I believe the Word of God. It damages Satan and his kingdom by unmasking the lies. Yes. Yes, we have to recognize the gospel of peace means I'm at peace with you.
And that it's really about us, this sword, and using it in our wearing the armor against the adversary.
Yes, our battle is not against flesh and blood.
Yeah. It can be very damaging.
Absolutely. Well, I have a little book, a little parable that... uses the armor of God kind of as its basis. And this guy's in the store trying to buy the armor. And when he asks for the sword, the salesperson is making all kinds of excuses and says, well, why, the swords are so out of fashion. You know, nobody uses those anymore. They haven't used them since the Middle Ages. I've got something better. How about the brass knuckles of doctrine? And he says, you have to be at pretty close range, but they're great for a pummeling. And anyway, just kind of making fun of some of the different ways we've distorted truth and the Word of God and using it against the wrong people. Yeah, absolutely.
You could add further that of all those things, you can't really solve.
Interesting. But you could do surgery with... dangerous weapon.
You can hurt yourself with it.
Interesting. Why is it the sword of the Spirit? I was curious about that. I'll just read this. Did you know that a lot of the imagery of the armor of God, and I'm running out of time, is taken from Isaiah? That this the word pictures here about the armor of God are actually allusions to a few different places in Isaiah where this armor shows up. Let me read just a little bit here of Isaiah 11, verse 4. It says, "With righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." The sword of the Spirit, right? The breath of God. The Word of God. That when God speaks, He both creates life and destroys evil. Because He speaks truth and it wipes out the lies. Alright, just like we noticed that the shoes were to protect you from sharp pointy things, as was the shield, and the shoes are on your extremities, as is a shield. We also notice that the breastplate is to protect your heart, the helmet to protect your head, vital organs. Now we have the belt, which gets you ready to do damage. And where do you hang your sword? On the belt. Right? We have three pairs of things that seem to go together. The shoes and the shield have some similarities. The belt and the sword go together, and the breastplate and the helmet also seem to go together. Reminds me, and we may talk some more about what that may mean, but reminds me of chapter 1, where it says, "In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, everything you could possibly need to live the spiritual life, to grow up into Christ." Here it says, "You have the full armor of God." What does armor of God mean? Is this the armor that God recommends? Is this the armor that God provides? What does armor of God mean? Well, the only way I know how to find that out is by recognizing that Paul is alluding to these different passages in Isaiah. And when you go back and read the passages in Isaiah, you find out that it's not the armor that God provides alone. It's not just the armor that he recommends. It is his own armor. The armor of God is the armor that God wears himself when he goes into battle. So get this. If I'm supposed to put on the armor of God, and it's his own armor that he's wearing, where must I be? Well, next to him would almost do it. Yes, I need to be in him. And what's the theme of the book of Ephesians?
In Christ.
In Christ. In Christ. In everywhere. Everything that we have in chapter 1 is in Christ. He goes through the whole book saying, live in Christ. Here we come again at the end. The armor of God, put it on by being in Christ. So we have come full circle. Just like in Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we are living again in the Garden of Eden. In Christ, we have the territory that is ours for eternity. In Christ, we are back in the womb, surrounded with everything we need to grow up and become who God wants us to be. Even in the battle that's going on in Christ, we're fully surrounded with everything we need to take our stand and hold on to what God has already given us that is ours through grace by faith. So put it on. It may be unpopular. Some people may think it's ugly. Truth is hard because one size is supposed to fit all, right? There's truth. We get accused of being intolerant. But truth is your only protection. It's the only way to stay in reality. So put it on. Live your life in such a way that righteousness will protect you. Protect your heart and your head. Live your life in such a way that you are not in danger of being taken out by the devil's darts, because you trust God in everything. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for being trustworthy, and that no matter what Satan throws at us, we have what we need in Christ to hold on to you in faith. No power that he has can overcome your power. Thank you. Even though we still stand here on the thorns, that we are at peace with you and need not fear. Amen.